So reading from Acts chapter 17, and we're reading from verse 1 through to verse 14. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had died, had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea.
1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now that was the part of Paul's missionary journey that Vincent read to us earlier from Acts. So let's see what Paul writes to the church in the city where they chased him out of town. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father, we always remember before our God and Father, your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe sufferings, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Pray that that word passage will be opened up to us for our good.
And my message is found this evening here in 1 Thessalonians 1, and in verse 3 particularly, Paul the Apostle, where he remembers the Thessalonian Christians in his prayers, referring to their work produced by faith, their labour prompted by love, and their endurance inspired by hope. If Paul had been among us, how would he remember us? It's a challenging question, isn't it? If he knew us, what would stand out for him as being commendable in the sight of God? What would he be thanking God for? Now that might make us feel quite inadequate this evening. Do we have work produced by faith? Do we have labor prompted by love? Do we have endurance inspired by hope? And yet, just as the Thessalonians had trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, so have most of us in this room. Just as they had the Holy Spirit living and working in them, so do we. We, like them, know grace and peace and faith and love and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's much to encourage us here, as well as to challenge us this evening. Let me give you some quick context to the letter we read earlier from Acts chapter 17. Well, Thessalonica in the first century AD was a very prosperous port city in the Roman province of Macedonia. Today it's called Salonica. It lay in a very important trade and military route between Rome and Asia Minor. And the gospel had arrived, as we read, in the hands of the Apostle Paul and his missionary colleague Silas, and then later on Timothy joined them as well. And Paul and Silas only stayed for a few months. But while they were there, they witnessed a very encouraging response to the gospel. But they also experienced opposition and persecution from the Jews in that city. And Paul had to escape in a hurry to Berea, if you remember. This letter, this first letter of Thessalonians, possibly is Paul's first letter. It's written, we think, at Corinth, either in late AD 50 or early 51. And as you read the letter, it's obvious that it's written early in the development of the Christian church. There's no mention here of establishing deacons and elders. The letter is written to young Christians who need to be discipled and built up in their faith. And the tone throughout it is very warm and very affectionate. Let's read again verses 1 to 3. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1, I guess, gives us the geographical and spiritual location of the people that Paul is writing to. Yes, they are physically living in the city of Thessalonica, but spiritually they are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to focus this evening on what he says about them in verse 3. He says he's constantly praying for these young Christians with gratitude in his heart for them. He gives thanks to God for the grace so evident in their lives. And specifically remembers these three things: their work produced by faith, their labor prompted by love, and their endurance inspired by hope. And we're going to explore each of those in turn, praying that we'll both be encouraged and challenged by these words. Well, their work produced by faith, first of all. This is work that results from faith. Not just any old faith, but as verse 9 tells us, their faith was in the living and true God. Many people around us today value faith, don't they? But it's a vague and insubstantial faith. It's almost faith in faith, to be honest, really. I mean, or faith in the most ridiculous of objects. Faith in other people. Faith in themselves. Faith in a system. Faith in the human spirit. But faith in the living and true God is the only faith that saves, because it rests solidly on the person and on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's completely pointless to trust in anything or anyone else for our salvation. Well, here Paul remembers and gives thanks to God for their work of faith, or work produced by faith, as the NIV helpfully puts it. Because the Thessalonian Christians have believed, because they have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are active. They're active in good works and in the service of others. Now, this can be confusing for some people. People trying to understand the Christian gospel. Perhaps you've come across this misunderstanding. Because we rightly teach and we preach and we believe that sinners are saved by grace. And by that we mean that God has taken the initiative. In love and kindness, Christ Jesus has done everything for us that qualifies us and prepares us for heaven and for eternity with a holy God. We don't deserve the salvation in any way. It is due to God's mercy, not treating us as we deserve, and sending his son to die to pay that awful price for our sin as he hung dying on the cross. We say clearly we do not add anything to our salvation, but we only contribute our sin. And yet, there is work for the Christian to do. The Bible's full of instruction on how to behave in a way that is pleasing to God. And we are plainly commanded to obey his will and to put those teachings into practice. And sermons are full of such teachings. But these are not works, good deeds, and actions that lead to or contribute to faith and salvation. Rather, they are works which lead from faith and salvation. Faith and salvation come first. They're the cause of the good works, not the result or consequence of the good works. Now, that's very different to what all other religions teach. No wonder people are confused. All other religions teach a works salvation, which is very attractive to people, of course. They teach that salvation is based on what we do and what we don't do. According to those teachings, we achieve salvation ourselves. And that appeals to people's pride, and in their sin, makes more sense to them than the grace of God in Christ. Blinded by sin, people don't want the gift of God in Christ Jesus. They want to try and earn it for themselves. But so many people today think that Christianity also teaches a work salvation. And sadly, you'll hear this even from some so-called Christian pulpits. But no, a life of faith in Christ is accompanied by a life of works for Christ. Faith produces work. These are the good works which God has prepared beforehand for us to do. Ephesians 2:10. Many of you will know that verse. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And most of Paul's letters are concerned both with outlining the doctrine, the teaching of the gospel, and setting out what it means to live out the gospel, the application of the gospel-filled life. A balanced Christian, a balanced church, works at understanding both aspects. And I'm sure you know all of that. But you'd be surprised at how many Christians haven't grasped this fundamental truth. And any individual or group of Christians that get this balance wrong find themselves in a whole heap of trouble. To live without good works is at best a misunderstanding and at worst a denial of the gospel we claim to have saved us. To do good works that aren't produced from faith won't actually get us anywhere. Trying to please God foolishly, trying to develop some kind of self-righteousness through our own efforts is bound to fail. But even if we don't fall into either of those two traps, we can think of our Christian life, our Christian faith, as just about our personal beliefs. You know, it's what's up here and what's in here that really counts. And while that's very postmodern, one of the main reasons why God has given us new life in Jesus is so that we produce these good works. We are meant to be salt and light, living out the gospel where God has placed us. So what are these works that faith produces? Well, the apostle doesn't give us a list here. It's not that an exhaustive list is possible, actually. Well, sometimes in Scripture, the word fruit is used to refer to these works of faith. If there is spiritual life, there will be fruit. Results that are evident in the life of the believer. The apostle Paul in Galatians 5 teaches us that the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You can't develop those fruits living as a hermit. You can't develop them living as a monk. It's as we live in relationship with one another and with the world that these fruits, these works are developed and demonstrated. But where does the power to live such a life come from? Well, I want you to notice how in our text passage, in verse 3, he states that all three aspects of God's grace at work in the believer are produced in our Lord Jesus Christ. So how does it work? Well, Christ explains this further himself in John chapter 15. He's the true vine. We are the branches. These fruits that are developed in us are only developed through our connection with him. It's his life, his power that flows through us. We can do nothing apart from him. In living faith, communion, or connection with him, we find that we want to produce this fruit and are able to do so. This is the dynamic outworking of that life-transforming power, that principle that's at work in every single believer. And all of it's for him, it's for the Lord. When we're serving the poor and the needy, when we're serving one another, it's all ultimately for him. When we want to know how to serve, we look at him, we emulate him, we learn from him. When we realize that we don't have the strength to live it out, we look to him to supply that strength to us. Paul declares in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So because of our faith in Christ, there are works being produced. And it's good to look at one another and to look at ourselves and to recognize those fruits when we see them and to appreciate them as exactly that. It's God's work in us. And yes, there are times when we fail and we grieve the Lord and we're selfish and we're greedy or we're unloving. But we can also see lots of good fruit. A change for the better in an attitude or a behavior to how it used to be. We find in our heart desires to do good to others. And you know, sometimes it's even sacrificial. Sometimes it's even undeserved. Isn't that amazing? That's not natural. It comes from the Lord. And I think this would also reassure us of where we are spiritually, that we are united by faith to Christ. Letter of 1 John has much to say about assurance, and this is one of the tests of true faith. For example, 1 John 3:10, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister. Or verse 14 of that same chapter 3, we know we have passed from death to life because we love one another. I think there's comfort in that. The devil would love to bring us down by playing on our minds and reminding us of all the times we've failed and tell us that we're not really a child of God and we should stop pretending and stop being such a hypocrite. And we all suffer from imposter syndrome from time to time, don't I? Who am I to be standing here this evening in this pulpit teaching God's word to you? But you know what? There will be good fruit. There will be works produced by faith by the child of God. We will want to do what's right. We will want to please our Lord and Savior. But of course, there's a challenge here too, isn't there? The Thessalonian Christians are not the finished article. They're a work in progress. And although their faith is producing work, there's always more that can be developed and produced. Paul in Galatians says, there's no law against the fruits of the Spirit. That means you can never love too much. You can never be too gentle. You can never be too kind. You can never be too joyful or too patient and so on. And we like them. We can be encouraged and we can be pleased with the Spirit's work in us and yet seek with God's grace to be more productive, to be more full of the Spirit, to be more like the Lord Jesus. And notice too, that the Apostle Paul knows the good that these Thessalonians and Christians have done, and he remembers and he thanks God for them. Don't we often pray for one another's needs? But do we often pray thanking God for the good works we observe in one another? Perhaps we're nervous about that, maybe. But we don't do it to boast or to flatter, but we do so to God's glory. What an encouragement that would be for us to see what one another's doing, to recognize that and to copy that good work in us. What more reason would that give us to glorify God's name? In verse 7, Paul tells us here that the Thessalonians' joy in receiving the gospel in the midst of suffering had made them a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And what we see in one another of God's grace, spurs us on to seek his grace so that we might also do those good works. So here is work produced by faith. But secondly, notice labor prompted by love. The phrase labor of love is sometimes used in secular conversation, isn't it? When people do some good deed that's hard work without an obvious reward, they sometimes call it a labor of love. It might be a grandfather building a toy box for his grandchild that takes him months to build, maybe all year, so that he can give him that gift at Christmas. Or when they want to call in on that grouchy, grumpy old neighbor when it's snowing outside and they know all they're going to get is abuse, but they go anyway. Oh, it's a labor of love, you know? Well, is that all that this phrase means? Well, I don't think so. Of course, love is the best motivation for work and service, but acts of love can be hard work. The word labor here indicates something that's strenuous, something that's exhausting. So why do we do it? What prompts us to work hard? Faith may give us mostly the how, but why is another question. And Paul has seen how the Thessalonian Christians act, but he knows why too. It's labor prompted by love. Love is a motivation, but love for whom? Clearly, it's not love for self. The word love here is agape. It's that self-giving, self-sacrificial love that gives itself unstintingly in the service of others. Remember I said that all three phrases here in verse 3 are modified by the phrase at the end of the verse, in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a love in the first place and principally for the Lord Jesus Christ. We love him who first loved us. We love the Lord for who he is and for all he has done, is doing, and will yet do for our good. Christ's self-giving to live and to die for us is the supreme example and demonstration of agape love that exists in the entire universe. John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, writes beautifully and powerfully about how this dynamic is meant to work in us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Let me read a few verses. 1 John 4, 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He goes on, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Now, if we're honest, we're not that easy to love. We're not as lovable as we might like to think we are. By God's common grace to us as humans, we do love each other. But I think it's usually because we recognize each other's faults and failings, and we know it's an imperfect love. It's imperfect people loving other imperfect people. But why on earth should the holy, pure, perfect being that is God love us? That's not a relationship of equals. There's no imperfection in God, and yet he loves us. What a mystery of grace that is. What a model of love that provides for us. And so sometimes our labor goes unseen by others, and nobody knows the sacrifice our labors have entailed. And sometimes there can be very little fruit or very little encouragement from our labor. Well, brothers and sisters, why should any of that matter? It's a labor of love. Love for the Lord Jesus. I expect you'll have heard me give this illustration before. It's one of my favorite ones. How I once saw an actor who played Mr. T in the 80s TV series, The A-Team. I saw him being interviewed on a TV chat show. You know the guy, big guy, Mohican, haircut, wearing all the bling. And when I first started teaching in the 1990s, of course, I'm Mr. Thomas, I get used to a lot of banter from the school kids, as you do. Hey, Mr. T, where's your bling? I used to get that quite a lot. Well, what struck me about this guy in the chat show were the words on the T-shirt he was wearing. And it said, Christ died for me, I live for him. Isn't that wonderful? It's as simple and as profound as that. How can I not love and serve and live for this most amazing person who is the Lord Jesus? God's own Son took flesh and blood in order to take my place and to die my death. He loved me so much, he gave everything for me and to me. And now this unique God-man, this Christ Jesus, is exalted to the highest place in the whole universe, Lord of lords and King of kings. And yet he still continues to be my mediator, my mentor, and my friend. Of course he's worthy of all my love and of all my service. But our love for Christ also drives us to love one another and to work tirelessly for one another. And Paul is referring also to this dynamic, as John was just now in that reading that I read. It's a key theme of this first letter of Thessalonians. Our love for God and God's love in us overflows to others. It's here in chapter 3 in verse 12. May the Lord make your love to increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. It's there in chapter 4, verse 9 and 10 too. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. Paul recognizes their love for one another, and he acknowledges that this is another aspect of God's work in their hearts, and yet he still wants to encourage them to do so more and more. We do love one another, but we can always do so better. So we serve one another. Prompted by this love, we recognize one another as brothers and sisters in the same family of God, as members together of the same one body that he has redeemed, as members of that body of which Christ is the head, same Lord, same faith, same baptism, same Spirit. And yet we let each other down. And sometimes we disappoint one another. And we hurt one another. And we say things that we don't mean. And we regret it later. And we may fail to support each other in tough times as we should. And we're not always the Christ-like shining examples that we should be to one another. Our priorities get confused and we get weary in well-doing. Because sometimes we really feel that it's a labor. It's hard work. And there are other easier things we'd rather be doing. So why don't we give up on one another? What keeps us in the church serving? Isn't it love? Just as we can't divorce our parents and our siblings in the flesh, we can't divorce our spiritual family either. We can't run away from issues. And so lovingly, patiently, humbly, we seek God's grace to deal with them together. We have to work together. On beach missions, we used to start with a tug of war to attract children to our mission. And a tug of war is hard work. It's laborious, sweaty work. But being in the Church of Christ, you know, it's not a tug of war. We're on opposite sides. No, we're on the same team. We're pulling in the same direction, driven by the same love of God at work in our hearts. And so love, then, is constantly thinking, what can I do and what can I say that will benefit the Church of Christ? What can I do and what can I say that will benefit my brother and sister in Christ? But this labor prompted by love also includes labor of love for the unconverted. Our love for the Lord also drives us to work hard to love and to seek the lost. Jesus, just as Christ has moved with loving compassion for the lost. So we are moved to work hard and to labor tirelessly to seek out the lost and to bring them to Jesus. And it is a labor, isn't it? When we are rebuffed, and when we are excluded, and when we are insulted, and when we are attacked, and when we are bullied, and when we are ostracized and ignored and belittled and mocked and despised and ridiculed, all for Christ's sake, it's hard work. When all we're trying to do is to show them love, because we see their danger outside of Christ. We see the desperate need of a Savior, even if they don't. And of course, so many people don't want to be delivered. But they're facing the wrath of Almighty God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. They're going about their lives oblivious to the fact that above them hangs the sword of God's condemnation and judgment. And we are unloving if we ignore their danger and give up on them. And so we labour on. We preach the word in season, out of season. We spread the good news message of a God who so loves sinners. He sent his one and only Son into our world to die for them, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but enjoy everlasting life. And so we work hard at trying to communicate this gospel truth in a way that they can understand. And we work hard at seeking out opportunities to meet them where they are, and that's physically and spiritually. And we grasp with both hands opportunities to show God's love to them in practical ways. And all along, the love of Christ constrains us, compels us, drives us. We cannot but labor on. We love him so much that we want him to get all the praise. We want him to get all the glory of others brought into his kingdom of love and of light. So, brothers and sisters, we see developing in ourselves what the Apostle Paul saw in the Thessalonian Christians. We see their work produced by faith. We see labor prompted by love. Do you see being on the cleaning rotor as that? Being on the tea and coffee rotor? Teaching a Sunday school, kids club, men's breakfast, Route 66 ladies meeting, your diaconate duties, your eldership duties, preaching, playing in the orchestra, visiting the sick, being on the audio and visuals. Do you see it as a labor of love and a work of faith? Because that's what it is. That's what it is. Because we do it because of him, and we do it for him. But you say to me, well, I can't do any of that anymore. All I can do is pray. Well, what is prayer but a work of faith and a labor of love? I think you could make a very strong argument that this is the greatest work of faith and labor of love. Prayer? But notice, thirdly, their endurance also inspired by hope. This endurance or patience or steadfastness inspired by hope is once again in our Lord Jesus Christ. But why the need for endurance and patience? Paul knows that these Thessalonians are facing a tough time. He was there at the beginning when the Jews stirred up opposition. We read of it earlier in Acts 17, but the difficulties have continued. And so he makes note of that at the end of chapter 2, verse 14, in fact, of chapter 2, for you, brothers, became imitators of God's children in churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. Chapter 3, verse 2. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. His second letter to this church also makes reference to their struggles. And clearly their faith has come under pressure. Satan is active wherever the gospel is found. And the temptation, whenever our faith is being squeezed and we suffer for Christ, is to go back to our old ways and to turn our backs on Christ and to seek the easy road, which usually means conforming to society's standards and expectations and to reject holy living. And difficulties and opposition can discourage us and can weaken our faith and our resolve to live for Christ. And Satan would love nothing more than to drag us down into despair and hopelessness. And when we're down in that pit, our Christian walk feels like we're treading through treacle, doesn't it? The joy is sucked out of our devotions. And so we stop reading our Bibles and we stop praying and we start focusing not on the fruits but the flaws of our brothers and our sisters. And we become easily irritated and the fruits of the Spirit start drying up in us. And we may even, like Asaph in Psalm 73, become envious of the wicked. And worst of all, it may tempt us to give up the work of faith and labor of love. And Paul sees that. And the Lord sees it too, of course he does. And so the Thessalonians and we too, we need help to endure. We need help to keep on keeping on, to persevere, to be patient, steadfast and immovable. And what will inspire that hope will? Hope, my friends, is such a powerful thing. And Paul in this letter recognizes their danger and he points them to the hope that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the antidote to despair and the solution to the tempter's evil whisperings. We have wonderful hope in the Lord Jesus, like a many-faceted diamond. You see, hope can exist on many different levels. You may be planning to go on a walk in the country next Saturday. Your hope is going to be dry. I think that hope is largely wishful thinking. Well, what of the young man who's besotted and dating a young girl? And you ask him if he's going to see her again. And he says, well, I hope so. Well, that's stronger than wishful thinking, isn't it? It's a yearning expectation. It's an anticipation of seeing her again. And that's closer to this hope that Paul writes about. But you know, it's even stronger than that. Because it's hope rooted in God, in God's word, in God's character, in God's promises. It's a sure and certain hope. And so we keep on working, produced by our faith in Christ, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. His word will not return void and fruitless to him. We work hard. We labor in the sure and certain hope that he still has an elect here in Chippenham to be reached with the gospel of grace and of peace. And we keep on laboring, prompted by our love for Christ, our love for our brothers and sisters, our love for unbelievers, as we expectantly look for fruit and answers to our prayers. Because God will gather in his people. And God will keep his people. And God will give us all necessary grace to persevere. He will keep his promises to us. And so we do not face trials and troubles stoically, gritting our teeth, resigning to suffer and get through it somehow. No, no, no. Our God will do far more than that. He can fire up hope to such an extent that we can even meet trials rejoicing. Despite knowing the difficulties that they face here in Thessalonica, Paul in chapter 5, verse 16, tells them and urges them to rejoice always. How is that possible? Because of the hope they have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is coming again. And that's another theme that runs through this first letter. It's a specific Christian hope, the endurance inspired by the hope of Jesus' return. And what does Paul have to say about it? Well, it's there already. We read it earlier in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And so the Thessalonians are to work, to labor and strain every muscle in the service of God and of others, to endure doing so while waiting. Waiting for God's Son from heaven. We don't stop working to wait. We do both. I wonder, does this characterize us? Are we a people who are waiting? Are we waiting in the sure and certain hope of Christ's return? Are we anticipating it? Are we relishing the prospect? Are we waiting in excited expectation? Do we yearn for it? Do we believe that it's going to happen as sure as if it's already happened? Many of you will remember 1977 as a memorable year in the history of our land. It was the year of our Queen's Jubilee. She'd been reigning for 25 years. Went on a celebration tour of the country. I was 9 years old, living in West Wales, and my whole family waited for her on a roundabout on a major road we knew she'd be passing. And it was a hot summer's day, if you remember 1977, and it was tiring just waiting for her. How much longer? But the closer she got, the more excited we got. Because the closer she got to us, down the road, we could hear the cheers and the shouts getting louder and louder like a tsunami wave until finally she swept into view. And just for 2 seconds, I think I saw her. It was amazing. How excited are we for the second coming of our Lord and Savior? Do you know every day that goes by, we're closer to that moment? Today, we are closer to Christ's return than Paul and the Thessalonians were. Surely we should be more excited than they were. Isn't this our hope? Paul mentions it again in chapter 2, verse 19, and again in 3:13, 2:19. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. And chapter 3:13. Brothers, we do not... chapter 3. 13. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus Christ comes with all his holy ones. Here he reminds them that we will have to give an account of ourselves before the returning Lord Jesus. He tells them, Jesus is coming. What do you want me as his apostle to tell him about you? Surely this hope will keep us faithful and will keep us enduring. Our daughter and son-in-law are currently renting a house, and twice a year, the landlord comes to check over the property. Do you think the house is in a mess when he comes? Of course not. They work hard. They maintain the home because the owner is coming. Remember Jesus' parable of the 10 young girls waiting for the bridegroom with their oil and their lamps. The foolish ones were unprepared for his coming because they'd run out of oil, and so the door was shut to them. Watch, therefore, is the message. Watching and waiting in hope for the coming of the bridegroom, none less than Jesus, of course. Jesus is coming. Let's keep doing. Let's keep acting and working and laboring and loving and obeying and serving. This hope will help keep us steadfast. And what a challenge it is. What sort of people ought we to be since we have this hope? We are to be a holy people, says Paul. And in one sense, of course, we are already holy, because holy means set apart, consecrated for holy use. God has called us out of the world and made us his people. We are saints. We are holy. But in another sense, the process of sanctification is a lifelong process. We're called to be holy in a practical sense, godly and Christ-like, set apart from sin and ungodliness. And we're motivated to keep living holy lives and keep following Jesus and emulating Jesus, partly because he is coming again. This hope, says John, purifies us. It sanctifies us. You see, hope checks the condition of our hearts before a holy God. Hope helps us to endure temptation faithfully, saying no to the devil, the flesh, and the world. Hope keeps us praying daily for greater grace to be more godly and to be more like Jesus. Hope keeps us steadfast and faithful in the means of grace, reading the Bible, in prayer, in fellowship, at the Lord's table, sitting under the preaching of God's word, reading helpful books that will build us up. We do not give up because Jesus is coming. This is the hope that keeps us going. And then in chapter 4, Paul writes at length about the coming of our Savior and Lord in the context of grief at death. Mourning and grief and bereavement is hard. It's the worst reality, an effect of sin that we could experience in this world. It's awful, it's horrific. It can cause sadness and despair and discouragement. And for the Thessalonians, some confusion too. Let me read verse 13 of chapter 4. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. See, how do I keep on keeping on in the face of loneliness and loss? Death, our last enemy, gets in our faces and rubs our noses in the awfulness of separation. How can I endure that? How can I be steadfast in the face of that? The Lord tells us hope, because the Lord is coming again, and he's bringing the saints with him. Do we talk often enough to one another about the second coming? I think Andrew and I concluded this morning that we probably don't. This is our hope, which inspires confidence, inspires endurance. But we know sometimes we don't feel these truths as we should. How can I endure in the light of Jesus' return? I'm weak and I'm helpless. I'm even pathetic at times. Left to myself, I will not endure. I will not be patient. I will not prove steadfast. Oh, says Paul to us, did I say to you, do this in your own strength? Did I say, whip this up in yourself? Did I say, repeat this mantra 10 times a day until you feel it? No. Ultimately, this is God's work in us. Just see Paul's last word on this, and my last word on this. Chapter 5, verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Who will keep us working the work of faith? Our God will. Who will keep us laboring the labor of love? Our God will. Who will keep us steadfastly enduring, inspired by hope? Our God will. In fact, he's doing it right here, right now. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. The faithful God who is at work in us will provide the grace to keep us faithful. And so when on that great day of Christ's return, or if before that happens we die, and we pass into his immediate presence, and we see him face to face, and we are commended for our work of faith, and for our labor of love, and for our endurance of hope, we will be giving him all the glory. Won't we? Amen.